Seated, and I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to two passages and perhaps mark both of them because we'll be going back and forth between them. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. The curtains that cover the sliding glass door in our kitchen are held back by two long strings of beads with different colors of wooden beads. Some time ago, one of the strings broke and scattered beads all over the kitchen floor. Well, we picked them up and we put them in a dish until Heather had a chance to restring them. And she tried, I think, to restring them mostly in the same order as the other string, except we might have lost one or two. The stories in the Bible are like those beads. They're meant to be strung together in a certain order to form one long, larger, connected story. But often people see them as if they were disconnected beads all jumbled together in a dish. You know, David killed Goliath, Noah built an ark, baby Jesus was put in a manger, baby Moses was put in a floating basket, the Good Samaritan went down to Jericho, Abraham left his family, and Paul was blinded when he saw the Lord. And it's just kind of like that. It's just kind of all jumbled together. When we read the Bible story, sometimes it's good for us to stop and ask, not just what does this verse mean to me, but how does it fit into the larger story of the Bible? Why did the Lord include this particular account in His Word? Obviously, many, many things happened that the Bible doesn't bother to record. So these things are selected for us. Where does this bead fit on the string? How does the overall story line of the Bible fit together with this particular story? Rather than just picking a verse and seeing what I can get out of that verse. Now, 2 Samuel 24 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 present us with a number of interesting, striking lessons. But behind those individual truths, there lies the amazing larger story of the gospel. So first, I want to look at some of those individual lessons just as they come up in the story. We'll just go through the story and pick up those individual lessons, some of them. And then I want to transition to the big picture, the amazing larger story of the Bible and how that fits into that story. So let's start with those individual lessons as we kind of work our way through the account. These chapters bring before us a painful judgment on Israel. 70,000 people died. This came near the end of King David's life. God was displeased with the nation for some reason. It's not spelled out. And the way he punished Israel might seem surprising to you. It leads us, however, to our first lesson, and that is that God may punish sin by allowing Satan to tempt. God may punish sin by allowing Satan to tempt. And we see that by comparing the first verse of 1 Samuel 24 with the first verse of 1 Chronicles 21. So 1 Samuel 24 begins this way. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It doesn't tell us why. It burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So it's God's anger, God himself, who is stirring up David to say, go number Israel and Judah. Well, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Well, in this chapter, it is Satan's activity. He tempts David to commit this sin. So in 2 Samuel, by the way, God was angry with Israel, so he moved David to count the fighting men. In Chronicles, Satan moved David to count them. how do we put those things together? Well, if this were the only passage where we see that kind of thing, we might be surprised. There are others. I've given you a couple of things on the back of your sermon outline that you can read later that show God using Satan to accomplish his purposes. We can perhaps picture it something like this. Satan is always just chomping at the bit, wanting to hurt somebody or cause havoc somewhere. If God didn't restrain him, the world would be in much worse shape than it is. Israel had sinned. God was angry. So he said to the devil, "Go ahead. You don't have permission to hurt anybody directly, but you can lead the nation, you can tempt the nation into deeper sin. That's my judgment because of what they've done." And the devil rubbed his hands together with a gleeful smirk because he knows that sin brings judgment. So what did the devil do? God was angry with the nation, so he tempted the head of the nation to sin by counting the men who were able to fight. Now, counting the fighting men was not in itself sinful. You may remember that the Lord commanded Moses to count the fighting men shortly after they left Egypt and shortly before they entered the promised land. It wasn't the fact of counting that was the problem. Apparently here it was the sinful pride of David in his military might and his dependence on his army rather than on the Lord. Even Joab, the commander of the army, realized it was wrong. Now, Joab is not a guy, when you read his story, that his story does not impress you as being the story of a spiritual man. He was violent, he was treacherous, and yet even Joab recognized that David shouldn't do that. 1 Chronicles 21, 2 and 3. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" So even Joab, one of the less spiritual men in the Bible, to put it mildly, recognizes that this would be a cause of guilt for the nation. So the first lesson in this chapter is that when people sin, God may permit Satan to lead them into deeper sin before he punishes them. That's a dreadful lesson. It should lead us to repent very, very quickly. When people don't repent quickly, God may allow Satan to drag them further into sin. He gives them over to what they want. You want this? All right, you can have it. For those who reject Christ, that means that their guilt becomes greater and greater and their final punishment becomes greater. Now, for you who believe in Christ, God's purpose in allowing the devil to have you for a time is to increase your misery so that you finally go running back to the Lord. If you won't do it right off the bat, he will increase your misery so that you do run back to him. Now, unfortunately, David repented slowly. He didn't repent right away. He repented only after the numbering of the people had taken place. But when he did, he showed us how we should repent. And that's the second lesson that we come in this kind of general category of lessons. That is that true repentance doesn't make excuses. True repentance doesn't make excuses. Joab came back to David with his report. Now, he didn't actually finish numbering all of the tribes because the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. That's 1 Chronicles 21:5. He came back grumbling. And David finally admitted that he had done wrong. 2 Samuel 24:10. "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people." This is before any judgment falls. He begins to be worried. "So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.'" He didn't make excuses. And we see that a little later after judgment falls, we'll look at the judgment in a moment, but after judgment begins to fall and people are dying by the tens of thousands, in 1 Chronicles 21:17, we find another prayer, 1 Chronicles 21:17. David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." David took full responsibility for the sin of numbering the people. He didn't blame the devil. He didn't blame God for the harshness of the judgment. He didn't blame anybody but himself. How often do you and I blame other people for our sins? Nasty people in your life, they don't make you sin. You might say, "Well, look, he was so bad, and I just can't help myself. I'm so angry." Unfair treatment doesn't make you sin. My boss, he just passed right over me because of the kind of office politics, and I could just kill him, you know? No, unfair treatment doesn't make you sin. Your own genetic predispositions don't excuse you when you sin. You and I sin because we are sinners, and we need to take responsibility for our actions before God and sometimes before people without making excuses. That's the second lesson we see here, that true repentance doesn't make excuses. But then we see judgment coming, and the necessity of judgment grieves God. That's the third general thing that we see here, these kind of individual lessons, that the necessity of judgment grieves God. Now, when I say that judgment is necessary, I don't mean that there is some higher law over God forcing God to judge sinners, even though he doesn't want to do it. Judgment is necessary because judgment is consistent with God's holy, righteous character. God must be true to himself. But nevertheless, judgment is not a happy thing for God. You remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he pronounced judgment on that city. Now let's pick up the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 21, 9 through 16. "The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, 'Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done, O Lord my God? Please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.'" Now notice that phrase in verse 14. "The Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, 'It is enough.' Now relax your hand. Apparently, the Lord cut his judgment short. He told the angel to stop before the plague reached Jerusalem. 70,000 men in 3 days is higher than any death toll by any plague in history, I believe. Not a higher death toll than we have seen from tsunamis, of course. But it was obviously a supernatural event. The Bible is clear. God does not enjoy judging. That brings him sorrow. The thing that brings God joy is saving sinners and bringing them into glory. So he pleads with people to repent and believe the gospel, as we see, well, for example, in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I say, declares the Lord, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? If you're here without Christ, the Lord is saying to you, I will take no pleasure in your death, but rather that you should turn from your way and live. Turn back, why will you die without Christ? The necessity of judgment grieves God. But then there's another lesson, a fourth lesson that we see, an individual lesson in this chapter, and that is that God himself provides a means of reconciliation. God himself provides a means of reconciliation, of reconciling sinners to himself, bringing back sinners to himself, overcoming the hostility. We see that in 1 Chronicles 21:18-24. 1 Chronicles 21:18-27. I'm sorry. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord, and there offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. Just a brief note, first of all. If you read these two chapters, you will notice a number of significant differences in numbers and names and that sort of thing. If you read the commentaries, you'll see some suggestions as to why that might be the case. But it doesn't affect my message this morning, so I'm passing those things by. What we see here in this passage is that God does not leave us on our own to figure out how to make atonement for sin. He sends David up to the threshing site of Ornan, or Arana, in the other chapter. He told David exactly what to do. David offered the sacrifices God demanded, and God showed that he had accepted them by sending fire down from heaven. In the same way, God himself provided a sacrifice to reconcile us to himself. God provided a sacrifice to appease his own anger and turn aside his own judgment. Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice that God demanded for our sin. And God showed that he had accepted the sacrifice of Christ, not by sending fire down from heaven, but by raising him up from the dead. God himself provides the way of reconciliation. Now that leads me to how David's sin of numbering the people fits into the amazing larger story of the gospel. How does it fit into that bigger picture of the Bible? Why did Ezra, who was probably the author of 1 Chronicles, why did Ezra include the story of the census? Why was it important for that larger storyline of the Bible? And the answer is in the very next chapter, chapter 22. And we see there that God's mercy in chapter 21 marked the site of the temple in chapter 22. God's mercy marked the site of the temple. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. He wasn't going to build it himself. His son would build it. God accepted David's sacrifices at the threshing floor of Ornan. So David concluded, "This is the place that God wants my son to build the temple." And David immediately began making preparations for that temple. And the next 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles describe how David prepared for the temple. He gathered building materials. He instructed his son regarding the project. He organized the Levites and gave them their jobs. Finally, he spoke to the leaders of the nation and challenged them to support the work. 8 chapters of detailed instructions. You'd really have to be slow not to realize that the temple was a big deal in God's plan. God's mercy at the threshing floor of Ornan, where the angel stopped and did not proceed to destroy Jerusalem. God's mercy marked the site of the future temple. It's a big deal. Well, the next thing I can say very briefly, and that is that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. It was built on Mount Moriah. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, as Solomon begins to build the temple, 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Mount Moriah. Sound familiar? For some of you it will. That brings me to the next thing. Mount Moriah was where Abraham offered up Isaac. That's where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's in Genesis 22. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll summarize it for you. God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering on a distant mountain. Abraham did not fiddle around for a few days. He didn't ask his wife. I suspect he might not have told her. He didn't argue. Even though his heart was breaking, he got up the next morning and took Isaac and wood and fire and headed off for Mount Moriah. They arrived there on the third day. Abraham took his son to the top of the mountain. He built an altar, tied his son on top of the wood, and as he raised his knife to kill Isaac, God called out to him to stop. And God provided a ram for sacrifice in the place of Isaac. Mount Moriah was where Abraham offered Isaac. Well, this offering of Isaac, that brings me to the next step. The offering of Isaac was a type of Christ, a type. Of Christ. Remember, a biblical type is a thing or event in the Old Testament, a person, thing, or event in the Old Testament that points forward to something in the New Testament related to Christ and the Christian life. And the offering of Isaac was a type in 2 distinct ways. First, the ram was a type of Christ. The ram took Isaac's place. And so, Isaac did not die because a substitute died in his place. And so we were under a sentence of death, but Jesus, like that ram, died in our place. But Isaac is a type of Christ in another way, as Hebrews 11 points out to us. In Hebrews 11, Verse 17, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." You see, Abraham, this sorrowing father, had worked it out. He trusted God's promises. He knew that Isaac was the promised son through whom he would have a multitude of descendants, more than the stars of the heavens. And so he said to himself, "God can raise the dead. God commands me to kill him, but God can raise him up again." And he received him back just as though he had died and been raised again. It was a type. It was a picture of Christ. So, Isaac, for 3 days, was under a sentence of death. Remember, it was on the third day that they arrived at Mount Moriah. For 3 days, in his father's mind, he was as good as dead. But Isaac was the promised son. And when God gave Isaac back to Abraham, it was like having his son come back to life. Not only was the ram a type of Christ, Isaac himself was a type of Christ. And just as Jesus died and was raised on the third day, so Isaac was under a sentence of death as they walked to Mount Moriah. And then on the third day, God gave him back alive to his father. Now, we've been looking at how God's numbering of his fighting men fits into the larger story of the Bible. God orchestrated this whole event, culminating in the sacrifice at Ornan's threshing floor for a purpose. His mercy marked the site of the future temple. But that temple was built by Solomon on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah was where Abraham offered up Isaac. And the offering of Isaac was a type of Christ. And Christ himself, that's the next thing, was the fulfillment of the temple. Christ himself was the fulfillment of the temple. When Jesus cleansed the temple early in his ministry, in John chapter 2 we read about that, the Jews asked what right he had to do such a thing, to drive out the money changers and the sellers of doves. And Jesus answered them, John 2:19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 40 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus was standing on the mount where Abraham offered up Isaac and received him back alive. He was standing on the mount where David offered a sacrifice to stop the plague so that his people could live. He was standing on the mount where Solomon built a great temple to offer sacrifices to God. And he was saying, "My body is the true temple. You will kill my body. That will be the sacrifice. But I will raise it up again." Symbolically, therefore, Jesus is the ram who rescued Isaac. Jesus is Isaac who lay under a sentence of death for 3 days and then came down from the mountain alive. Jesus is the sacrifice David offered to save his people from the destroying angel. Jesus is the temple that Solomon built, the dwelling place of God. Jesus is the focus of all the smaller stories. He's the one who weaves all of those stories into one amazing larger story. Where do you fit into this story? Maybe you're at the beginning of chapter 21 in Chronicles. Maybe you are holding on to some sin that you refuse to let go. And maybe because of your stubbornness, you are spiraling down into guilt. And the Lord has let Satan drag you down until you're desperate enough to call out to him. If that's the case, don't despair. Don't harden your heart against the Lord. There is a way out. There is a way up. God provided a sacrifice for Israel, and God has provided a sacrifice for you. His name is Jesus. Don't make excuses for yourself, as David did not make excuses. Don't talk about your weakness. Don't talk about any of those sorts of things. Just turn to Jesus with your tears and find in Jesus your peace and your pardon and his promise. But maybe you're not at the beginning of that dreadful chapter. Maybe you're at the beginning of the next chapter, the bright, hopeful chapter where the temple is being built. You know the joy of sins forgiven. You know the peace that surpasses understanding. Peace with God and peace in your own heart through Christ. Well, God has a task for you then. Not the building of a physical temple, as David was preparing for, but the building of a spiritual temple. The church is the temple, the spiritual temple, built up of living stones, as Peter tells us. By your prayers, you can participate in building that temple here and around the world, actually. By a quiet witness for Christ, maybe only a word here and a word there, you may have a part in lifting one of those living stones into the wall of the temple. By your encouraging words, by your tithes and your offerings, you may strengthen the hands of other laborers who are also laboring in the task of temple building. This temple, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the place where Jesus dwells and manifests his glory, both now and in the ages to come. It was a worthy task for Solomon to build the temple. It was a worthy task for David to prepare. It's a worthy task, a task worthy of your life, to build into the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not at the beginning of that dreadful chapter, holding on to unrepentant sin and falling down deeper into it. Maybe you're not at the bright building aspect of working in the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide by your prayers, by your offerings, by your labors, by your witness. Maybe you're in the middle of things. Abraham was in the middle during that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. The people of Israel were in the middle when their friends and family were all dying around them during those 3 days of plague. Ornan was in the middle as he threshed wheat and looked up and saw the destroying angel, and his sons fled and hid. He didn't know what was coming next. You might be in the middle of things, filled with uncertainty, filled with fear. For 3 days, Isaac was under the sentence of death. For 3 days, Israel was under the sentence of death as the destroying angel wielded his sword. For 3 days, Jesus lay under the power of death. Those 3 days in the middle were heartbreaking for all of those people. They were days of uncertainty and fear, but Isaac came back down the mountain alive. The angel spared Jerusalem and the people lived. And Jesus rose full of life and power. And if you're in the middle of the story, when the days are dark and difficult, Jesus is waiting at the end with love and with power and with glory. So look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look and learn to hope again. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at how you weave all things in history together. We see that in the scriptures. In the world around us, we don't see how it's working out. But because we see it in the Bible, we believe it is true also in our desperately sinful and suffering world and in our own lives. And we praise you and thank you for your power and for your grace and your goodness. Because even though we don't see them always right in front of us, we see them by faith as we look at Jesus. Father, you know the needs that there are here. You know those who are living in unrepentant sin. You know those who are just in the middle of a bewildering, difficult time and they don't know what to do about or where to turn. You know those who have come out of that and are eager to be building in the kingdom of Christ. And I pray, Father, that wherever each of us is, that you will meet us and draw us more fully into Christ, to repent, to believe, to labor in Jesus' name. Because it's in His name we pray. Amen.